First of all, I want to welcome Risa back to her corner. I know she's been having some thoughts of returning back to Santo Niño and all that. So tonight is actually a very interesting study. As I was telling Julie earlier, attempting to teach on the Roman Catholic Church in an hour and a half, in an hour and 45 minutes, is like trying to teach, 1,400 years in an hour and a half of history. So what I prayerfully ask the Lord to do is give us a foundational approach with the main emphasis on how we naturally, supernaturally use what we learn tonight, number one, to provoke us to learn more scripturally, to have a deeper concern and love for our family and friends who are Roman Catholics, and to be more of a effective evangelist for Christ. I just want to read some facts to you guys. I have some notes here that I put together, and I very rarely use notes, but I can't remember all this stuff, and it's pretty profound. But before we start, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we once again get back together and look at the very simple basics of your word and the simple basics of your wonderful plan of salvation, Lord, we now bring to you this hour and a half, Lord, that you would bless, that you would illuminate us, that you would remind us, especially some of us sitting in this room, what a miraculous thing it was, in fact, to be brought out of such an enormous religious system that we were literally born into. And Lord, we thank you now. We ask that you would open our eyes, our spirits, and bless these lessons that you're going to be providing in these next coming weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and that's very important to remember that, the Roman Catholic Church is different than what is called the Universal Catholic Church. The Universal Catholic Church is what we belong to. The word Catholic means universal. So we belong to a Catholic Universal Church that is around the world and that relates us to all the believers around the world. Julie's Sudanese sister is living in Sudan, Nimili, right now. She's related because Julie and whoever is living there in Sudan are members of the Universal Invisible Church. When you tack on the name Roman to it, you have a drastic change of everything. It takes its name, of course, from Rome, where you have Vatican City, an economic system. They have currency. They have Swiss soldiers that guard the place. The Pope is the magistrate over the entire place. It has its own ambassadors. It has its own power systems, its own utilities. It is a little nation in itself. Roman Catholicism, as I said earlier, and we'll touch on this a little bit more, for the most part, myself included, some others here, it is something that we are born into. We're born into it. It's really not that different than, culturally speaking, the people of Islam. I was talking to Saeed. As some of you know, he's an ex-Muslim. He's from Iran. You're born into this. You who were Catholics were born into it. You were baptized as a Catholic. You were raised as a Catholic, depending on how good a Catholic you were. You were married as a Catholic, and you're going to be buried as a Catholic. That's just the plan. We know this. And so when you find something offensive as a Catholic, whether you're a godless person or not, whether you are so immoral, whatever, when somebody speaks against Catholicism, they're speaking against your very family. They're attacking your mom. They're attacking your culture, your country. And non-Catholics have a little difficult time connecting with that. Catholics did not become Catholics by pulling up this this book here, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and go through it and say, you know what, this sounds good to me. I think I'll be a Catholic. It doesn't happen that way. There's also something else that plays into that, and I'll be right up front, and I don't mean to be offensive, but there is a great many elements within the Catholic Church that is demonic and dark and evil and wicked, and as Andrew said when he was looking through some of these books that are made for kids, creepy. It's creepy, it's scary, very dark. I honestly, we'll get to this in a little bit, just thumbing through some of these books, this is some of the most evil stuff that is placed into the hands of children that you'll ever want to see. And what makes it so crippling is that for the most part, speaking from personal experience, Catholics do not read the Bible. Right? Roman Catholics do not read the Bible. We have bits and pieces because we have been taught that only the church can really interpret Scripture. It's not for us. I once heard a Catholic lady say, I like Bibles, but I want those kind that I can't understand. Then why have it? But that's the approach, and I know what that's like. 90% of Brazil is Catholic, with more than 135 million baptized Roman Catholics. Mexico is 95% Catholic. There's 9 million Roman Catholics. 30% of the U.S. is Catholic, 60 million. 85% of the Philippines is Catholic. There's 60 million there. 98% of Italy is Catholic, more than 56 million Roman Catholics. These five countries alone have 4 million baptized Roman Catholics. France, Spain, Poland, Colombia, and Argentina are 90% Catholic. It gives you an idea of the impact. I'm just going to read some of this. And as you know, the Back to Basics is kind of a classroom environment, okay? And again, I pray that what we learn in this very short time can rekindle the fire of those that were not Catholics before and those that have been Catholic, Roman Catholic. Because it's hard to refrain when we're saved out of Roman Catholicism. It's hard to refrain from anger. Because the first thing that comes to mind when God turns that light on is this. And this went through my mind the time I got saved. I've been had. I was fooled. I was stupid. And I came so close to eternal judgment. And I still marvel that I was able to be saved out of that. And every ex-Roman Catholic does marvel. How in the world did God reach me? Because this was a massive system. And like I said earlier, without exaggeration, much of it motivated by Satan himself. Now, I'm just going to read from this, I forget even what book it came from. Many of the distinctive Roman Catholic doctrines emerged far after the first century, such as belief in purgatory, that was in 593 AD. In 600 AD, prayer to Mary and the saints. 709 AD, the practice of kissing the Pope's foot. 995, the canonization of dead saints. 1079, celibacy of the priesthood. 1090, praying the rosary. 1215, transubstantiation and confessing sins to a priest. Transubstantiation is, of course, the literal turning of the bread and the wine into the flesh and blood of Jesus. And then in 1439, belief in the seven sacraments. Now, us evangelical Protestants, either ex-Roman Catholic or not, we have gotten this accurate way of approaching certain things that we read of theology or religion what we do, and this is one of the things that I even teach, when you hear something, we take that and we line it up next to Scripture and we say, it doesn't fit. It's wrong. Now Catholics, Roman Catholics, Roman theologians, Roman apologists, those that defend Roman Catholicism, they're not dummies. Why don't they do that? We'll get to that in a minute, and it will answer many, many questions. Now, I wasn't a very good Catholic at all. I was a very cultural Catholic. I was born Catholic. We've said it. I was born Catholic, I'll die Catholic. Okay, my brother said that before he got saved. Okay, it's just something you do and are. Well, this takes us to something called the Vatican Council. Okay, the Vatican Council II, or they call it Vatican II. Okay, let me give you some dates here. Pope John started this in 1962. He died. Pope Paul continued it in 64 and finished it up in 65. This was a revolutionary thing that happened. In this council, they came up with this. It's the revised version of what they said God had revealed to them. Okay? I'll read some things to you here. Previous to Vatican II, those people who held beliefs like us, modern evangelical Protestants, such as salvation through grace alone by faith alone, were considered anathema, cursed of God. So if you believed you were only saved by faith alone, you were anathema, cursed of God. Martin Luther brought that out. Remember in the Reformation, the righteous shall live by faith. And we know what happened at that point. Hundreds of thousands of people were set free. That was at the Council of Trent, long, long time ago. A major emphasis of Roman Catholicism has been that, listen up, union with the Roman Catholic Church is essential to salvation. That was the Council of Trent. Cyprian, who was one of the early Catholic people, said, "No one can have God as Father who does not have the Church as Mother." In the 12th century, the Fourth Lateran Council affirmed, "There is only one universal Church of the faithful, outside which none will be saved." This was reaffirmed by Pope Boniface the VIII in his Unum Sanctum in 1302. Then in 1854, Pope Pius the IX declared, "It is to be held as a matter of faith that no one can be saved outside the Apostolic Roman Church." Therefore, if you weren't Roman Catholic, it didn't matter what you said you were, you weren't going to heaven. You were going to hell. You were without hope, because you did not belong to the Roman Church. Okay? This attitude, whether it's specifically known or whether it was something just absorbed as a little girl or a little boy Catholic, was something we all believed prior to coming out of Catholicism. We were the big player. We were the Catholic Church. And we had things in our minds like this. Of course, we didn't read the Bible, because we didn't have to. We belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. As a matter of fact, we gave the world the Bible, we thought. The Bible was beneath the church. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Since Vatican Council II, however, all who are named Christian, including non-Catholics, are viewed as part of God's family. This was one of the revolutionary things. Non-Catholics are now considered to be separated brethren. Now, this brings us to an interesting thing. Before we think how magnanimous they were, this is one of the marks of a cult. God changed his mind. It wasn't magnanimous. It was revealing and exposing of a false group of so-called leaders. God does not change. Old and New Testament say that, don't they? Doesn't it?
That was the Vatican Council too?
Right. As noticed previously, Roman Catholicism represents the one true church on earth. In fact, the recent Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994, cites the Council of Trent 100 times. They cited the Council of Trent that cursed anathema on Protestants 100 times. Get this. And what should be of concern to modern Protestants is the fact that these anathemas uttered by Trent have never been recanted by the Roman Catholic Church. So sometimes it's not what they say, it's what they don't say. Again, this is a mark of what would be called cultic. The cultic approach in religion is very slippery. You see, there are smart cultists, and there are smart apologists for false systems. As a matter of fact, as Walter Martin would cite, the list of the who's who's in America today has a majority of people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. They are no dummies. Spiritual blindness is a whole different thing. I'll give you an example. I always view, in a kind of a caricature way in my mind, the Asian people as being bright. And they are. You can see who staffs their colleges and stuff. But God gave me a really grieving lesson a couple of Sundays ago. I got out of the car at church. Now you know what's across the street. What other building is across the street, right? Jehovah's Witnesses. And I see a young family pull up. They park their minivan right on the curb. And out of the minivan comes a young, good-looking Korean family. He has a briefcase. They're both dressed. And guess where they walked across the street to? The JWs. And God pulled me on the shoulder and said, it ain't about intelligence. Spiritual darkness is universal. It knows no racial lines. Because we're not dealing with an intellectual pursuit. We're dealing with a spiritual venture here. And the enemy we face is no match for humanity outside of Jesus. Well, and I'm just going to read this briefly because it talks about different types of Catholics. And we can all, looking back, those of us who are ex-Catholic, we can look back and find ourselves somewhere in this category. I thought it was interesting, worth reading. It says, not all Catholics believe the same. Ken Samples, who's an apologist, after an extensive study, concluded that there are six primary categories of Roman Catholics today. The ultra-traditionalist Catholic, the traditionalist Catholic, the liberal Catholic, the charismatic/evangelical Catholic, cultural Catholics, and popular folk Catholics. Here's the definitions. Ultra-traditional Catholics defend the old-time Catholicism and are critical of the changes brought about by Vatican II. It comes across this way. Give me those Latin masses. I don't like this modern stuff. You know who's a ultra-conservative Roman Catholic is? Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson's one. Okay, if you go see The Passion of Christ, it's all filled with these different allusions that came not from Scripture, but from ultra-traditional Catholic dogma and tradition. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. So that's the first one. Then you have the traditional Catholic. While critical of liberalism and modernism within the Church, they generally accept the reforms of Vatican II. Liberal Catholics have replaced the Bible and Church authority with the authority of human reason, and have questioned the infallibility of the Pope, church councils, and the Bible itself. It brings us to charismatic/evangelical Catholics. They're more evangelical in belief and affirm conservatively orthodox doctrines, and they emphasize the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and spirit-filled life. These, believe it or not, are actually saved people. But they're not saved because of Catholicism. They're saved in spite of it. And we have a lady that comes to our church that fits this mold. She knows it's off. She loves coming to our fellowship. And she comes there kind of infrequently, but she says, I'm so hungry. This is where a saved Roman Catholic will be. Their stomach's growling because they want more spiritually. And it's a very difficult time. A lot of them stay in the church for this reason. I'm going to stay and hopefully I can reform some of these things. We know that's not possible. And what they're doing as they grow in a handicapped kind of retarded form is they're going to get to know that it's going to be unbearable to stay, and they will really find themselves in disobedience by being there and not studying to show themselves approved of God. And so it's a very difficult place, but there are, and I'll go on record, there are saved Roman Catholics. But it's in spite. And here's the key. They can talk the same lingo that true believers talk. They can talk of God and the Trinity and grace and all those things. But Jesus Christ demands one thing regarding himself. The exclusive belief in only him as the means of salvation. Exclusive. It cannot be Jesus and the co-redeemer Mary. It cannot be Jesus and some of the saints getting together and getting me in. It can't be Jesus and my works. It can't be Jesus and the indulgences or the masses that someone will pray and do for me after I die that will get me in. It has to be Jesus alone. And the scriptures say that. But there's something that keeps them from embracing that part of Scripture. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. And it'll be very, very simple. And you'll all go, oh, now I understand. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Then there are the cultural Catholics. I would probably term myself as one of those that I used to be. Cultural. Maybe nap and pause. Reset. We're born into it. That's all we know. Okay? They're womb-to-tomb Catholics. They're born, baptized, married, and buried in the Catholic Church. They're relatively unconcerned about spirituality. That was me. I really didn't care. The synonym for that would be, I was unsaved. But there was a side of me that liked the stuff. Because we are naturally religious creatures. We liked the gowns and the gold and the chalices, and we like the music, and we like even this. This is the perverted side of every person on this world. We kind of were drawn to guilt. If I feel guilty, there's got to be something good coming out of this before God. God, I feel guilty. You talk to kids that have grown up in the Catholic school system. That was a big thing. Guilt. It's one of the unspoken qualities of being a Catholic. Guilty. If I feel guilty, then I must be kind of okay. I still got a chance. And we begin to make up our own religion in Catholicism, because all we have is this stuff out there, and we're going to get to how that happens in a little bit. And then you have popular folk Catholics. And here's where you find this Santeria stuff. They mix paganism with animism and Catholicism. And you come up, and you can find this in Africa and South America. This is why when you have the Pope come off the plane, and you got all these people in witch doctor stuff, and he greets them as if they're part of the Roman Catholic system, because they have it mixed in. Those are folk Catholics. And the Roman Catholic Church wanting to be very, very welcoming, very ecumenical. We don't want to be intolerant and judgmental. They embrace it and say, oh yeah, we're kind of in the same boat. Now, before I forget, this is why what is called the emergent church today finds so much in common with the Roman Catholic system, with the candles and all this other stuff. Because after all, how can we say we have a corner on the market? God is still revealing himself. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Now, let me read something to you. Both Scripture and tradition, note this, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. There's their foundation. I won't cite the scriptures in the New Testament because there are a number of them where Paul or some of the other writers mention tradition. And what they've done is they've taken a quantum leap and they say what is happening here is we only have half of what God's revealed will is. The other half has been given, here's the term, the deposit of faith, which is the oral traditions of the apostles, which has been passed down through the apostolic succession to the people who are then called, not apostles, but popes. Peter being the first pope, and we're not going to get into the popes, we don't really need to, because what we're going to be looking at here is the basis of where they springboard off of. I will give you an example. If Mormonism is true, Joseph Smith must have been speaking the truth right from the beginning and have never changed. If Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs are true, what they started with, because it was from God, they say, must never change because God says, I change not. James says, He is without variance and shadow. He changes not. So when you find a system that is revealing God messages, their basis is this. It's the other side of inspiration. Next time you look at a Mormon commercial on television, here is the Bible. Here is another testament called the Book of Mormon. If they can get that established, they're on their way. So this is what happens. The Catholic Church says, you poor Protestants, you're only trying to live your Christian life from the Scriptures. We have the fullness of God. We have the oral traditions being passed down, of which Paul talked about in passing the traditions, both written and oral, down to the body of Christ called the Roman Catholic Church. You don't have that. And so, everything that I read earlier and more, Mary, purgatory, well, it's not in Scripture. Yes, my son, I know that. It comes from the apostolic succession of where God spoke, and that's equal in authority. But you don't know that because you're not part of the Roman Catholic Church. If you were to become a Roman Catholic, then you would have the traditions. So this is why you cannot come up to a Roman Catholic who is on the ball, or even a Roman Catholic who is like me and Knapp, who is cultural, because the church is the basis of these beliefs. The church interprets Scripture. So how do we get through that? Well, here's point number one on evangelism. Most Catholics don't know. They don't know this. They really don't know this. They don't read it. But there's something else they don't read. They don't read the Bible. Now, here's our ace in the hole. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It's able to pierce the souls of men. If you can get a Roman Catholic in an ongoing, patient, prayerful dialogue and get them to ask themselves certain questions about what they believe, and then you be equipped to show them over time. Remember, we're fishing. Fishing is not a quick thing. You try different bait, you try different spaces, you try different boats, you fish off a different shore. You have patience. If you don't have patience, then you need to pray to love these people. Somebody once asked a pastor friend of mine, he was a cult expert, where do we start when we're going to talk to a Mormon? He said, on your knees. Because the bondage that a Roman Catholic is stuck in is no different. And it's had 1,500 years to be worked into by Satan. So, we are told that Scripture is not, I'm quoting, it's not the only direct rule of Christian faith. The direct rule is the teaching of the living church, and divine tradition is with Scripture the joint source of revelation. The joint source of revelation. A Catholic dogma, therefore, does not need any scriptural text for its warrant. Dogmas are believed not because they are contained in the Scriptures, but because they are taught by the Church. End of story. End of argument. They don't want to hear it. It's taught by the church. It's equal to Scripture. Well, it says, have you ever wondered where Roman Catholics derive doctrines of Mary, Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, indulgences? You will look in vain for those in Scripture. Now, this is where the trust of God's Word, and we all here know that the Word of God is an amazing living thing. The traditions of men, some can be good, and we can honor some of the traditions of the church, but never venerate it above the Word of God, because traditions are man-made. And I will tell you, this is an important thing to remember as we go into the Scriptures now. The traditions that are mentioned in Scripture by Paul and the other writers were written down in what is called today the canon of Scripture. It went from oral tradition to paper. And what they spoke about was put on paper of what you hold on your lap right now. It's not something mystical floating around out there. It's recorded. Was everything recorded about Jesus and his ministry? Of course not. The Scripture tells us that. How do you record the glorious ministry of God the Son? But what was put together was everything that God wanted us to know about. And if anything is revealed by God later on, hypothetically, will it agree or disagree with what's already revealed? It's going to agree. Because if you start out truthful, it's got to remain truthful. That's why we find the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church wanting, the Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. It changes all the way through history. Except the faith of Jesus Christ. It's consistent. So, with those things in mind, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And again, I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we shall see. Mark chapter 7. Tradition is something, as you turn there, something that can be good. The track record of history shows us that most of the time it doesn't seem to be. And it doesn't turn out, or it doesn't stay good, for one simple element, man. If we can get something messed up, we will. That's called our sin nature. In verse 5 of chapter 7, the Pharisees and the scribes ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting,'" note that word, "neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, verse 9, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." Sound familiar? "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," tradition coming in, "if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you in your old age,' that's korban, or dedicated to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother. Thus," check this out, "invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." So there is a very, very clear picture of a tradition that had been accepted. It had been walked upon and in by the Jews, and Jesus exposed it for what it was. Tradition doesn't have a real good taste in one's mouth, especially God's mouth. Tradition is something that is not to be esteemed on an equal par with Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. So the reason that I cited that Scripture was, and these others, get a Bible into the hands of your Catholic friends. Now, I know this firsthand by experience, personal experience. Being a cultural, godless, depraved, unsaved Roman Catholic, even getting the Bible that is like this Bible from a beautiful single girl at TRW who was a born-again ex-Roman Catholic, I got that Bible from her for the purpose of calling her up and asking her questions so I could talk to her, and I was married at the time. But I was a Roman Catholic, and I had been to confession. Who cares? God doesn't. Well, if you can get a Bible into the hands of a Roman Catholic, you've won half the battle. You've won half the battle. Because the Word of God will destroy whatever they have as tradition, because God promised, what? Isaiah 55, my word will not return empty. It will accomplish what I sent it forth to do. Well, in Colossians chapter 2, we see Paul. We already heard Jesus comment on this tradition approach. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in verse 8 of chapter 2, he writes to the Colossians, in verse 8, chapter 2 of Colossians, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, I like that word, through philosophy, empty deception, according to what? The tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is exactly what their traditions have done through ex cathedra, the seat of the Pope, to Roman Catholics all around the world. Taking them captive. We were captive. And we know that. Looking back, how in the world did you do that, Lord? How did you pull us out of that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is what I love about the Bible. The more you read it, the more you're like, wow, this is what will happen to the Roman Catholic. You will walk, as Walter Martin says, the tightrope of declaration and diplomacy. It will be a call to be the preeminent fisherman, knowing when to declare, knowing when to lay back and let the Holy Spirit fully take control of the situation. That means you're going to have to be concerned about the people. You're going to have to care about them. Well, remember, the result of Roman Catholicism is eternal judgment in hell. And hell's a real place. And it's forever. And there is no purgatory, as we're going to see. Now think about it. Roman Catholicism is steeped in works. It's all about works. It's all about being good. It's all about sacrifice. It's all about that stuff. What better system of religion would purgatory fit in? That what you aren't able to accomplish, you're going to have it taken care of by your suffering in a little way station. I mean, that works perfectly, and we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos, for your sakes, check this out, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Do you see the key verse there? Do not exceed what is written, of what you have in your hand. This is what tradition has caused to happen in the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus said in another scripture, he said, the scriptures cannot be broken. He did not say the traditions cannot be broken. As a matter of fact, the whole spirit of everything here is traditions are not good. And if they are good, we respect them, but we certainly don't hold them on an equal par. What happens when traditions are held at an equal par is the power that comes into that Pope or the bishops or the cardinals is immense. So you can come up with anything. This year, they're going to kiss the Pope's foot. Why? Because God has laid it out. He's still revealing Scripture. He's still revealing the things that we want to have the basis. Is that true? Let's read on. Jeremiah chapter 23. We won't have to stay planted in the New Testament. Let's see what God said. The same God, the unchanging God, said in Jeremiah 23. And these are literal verses and more. And I do encourage you to pick up at least one of these books. I probably recommend Reasoning from Scriptures by Ron Rhodes as a good starting point. And this other one here by James McCarthy, he was an ex-Catholic. He loves the Catholic people. And they're all good. The Gospel According to Rome by the same author. Excellent. It's got endorsements on the back by ex-priests and nuns, by the loving approach he had to writing it, and that's a real key in any evangelism. Starting in verse 25 of Jeremiah 23, this is such a parallel of what happens out of Rome these past 1500 years. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart? So they're deceiving themselves. Who intend, verse 27, to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet, verse 28, who has a dream may relate his dream. But let him who has my what? Word. Speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, because the Lord and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them to command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. That is exactly what Roman Catholicism is involved in. All of the different so-called traditions that have been coming down through the years fit right into this, because they go contrary to what's already revealed. And if you get this knowledge into a Roman Catholic's hands, just like when I read the Scriptures, what changed me from a pre-adulterous, unbelieving Roman Catholic to one who got blown away by this amazing Christ was this. Get the Word of God into the hands of a Roman Catholic and prayerfully watch God work. It's an amazing thing, and I just bank all of it on the promise that God made in Isaiah 55. His Word will not return empty. Now, this explains why, backing up a little bit, how can they see something in Scripture and not say, wow, we do now. It takes time, and they have that traditional thing there. The Word of God can break through that. So we don't have to scratch our heads. They misinterpret Scripture. For instance, we read in John's Gospel, many more things could be written about Jesus, but all the books in the world, you're familiar with that Scripture, all the books in the world can't hold it. Carl Keating, a leading Catholic apologist, says, see right there, John's admitting there is still things that God needs to reveal. No. All he's saying is, how do you contain this God in a number of books? He's exaggerating. It's an exaggerative form of literature that was used back then. But these are the quantum leaps that are taken. Patience is needed. The next step is one of the preeminent dogmas of Catholicism. Now, we've already found that their traditional view, according to Scripture, holds no water. God himself has already said, God is not going to countermand what he's already said. And he did speak Jeremiah 23 long, long before anything called the Roman Catholic Church was formed, and long, long before the day of Pentecost. So when God starts out telling something one way, he's going to stay that way. Now, the next area that is very familiar, and it has different emphasis, is the doctrine dealing with Mary. The doctrine dealing with Mary. I went to the little Catholic boutique over there in Bellflower, and I picked up some of these books. These are kids' books. Mary, My Mother, Lady of Fatima, Portugal, Our Lady of Guadalupe, south of the border, Our Lady of Lourdes, in France. It's all purported to be the same woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, or as us ex-Catholics say, Mary, the mother of God. Wow. That changes the complexion of everything. Now, picture this. And you're going to have to do a little mind changing here. You're a small child, impressionable, like kids are. Kids believe everything. Parents don't read the Bible. Kids don't read the Bible. They may have this big giant one sitting on the coffee table with the pictures of the saints, although we don't know what they look like. They're there. And it's a cushion Bible. Remember the one that have the cushion like a quilt? Okay? You know, the Santo Niño is up on the little shelf. And you hand this book to your child, and they begin to read it. And in this they say, Mary's soul was always in the grace and friendship of God. She is the Immaculate Conception because she never had original sin, the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, which all of us have when we come into this world. Mary was chosen by God from all eternity to give us a Savior. The birthday brings to our minds the holiness of the Mother God has prepared for Himself. And on through, Mary is showed going to the temple, to serve in the temple as a little girl. Where did that come from? The tradition of the church. They said it happened, therefore it happened, because it's equal with Scripture. We have just seen it's not.
How did they figure she didn't have original sin?
The church says it. The church says that. And you have the apologists. And it, they weave this neat philosophical thing of which I see happening in the emergent church today. The mind begins to work all these different, well, that's logically, and that follows. Well, if she was actually pregnant with Jesus, then he rubbed off on her. That's why she doesn't have sin. And the next step is the tradition of the church. The Pope says, you know what? She was so perfect because of him rubbing off on her, and she got this quality. She went to heaven without even dying. She never rotted in the grave either. Because after all, you know that God would never allow his mother to go through that. And our human side says, yeah, I wouldn't want my mom doing that. You know, and I always do what my mom says. Well, let me ask you this. In what Italian, Filipino, Mexican, South American country would a son not ever revere mama? Right? Well, Jesus, he's the same way. But that's human. We're finding out that God doesn't quite think like us, does he? Well, let me read some things about Mary here. So we've gone from the tradition which sanctifies all of these weird things that we are reading about, and which, depending on how good a Catholic we are, we bought, we embraced. Whether it's the Jesus on the dashboard, or the Santo Niño with the little outfit on, it was all just the way we lived. Because we really had, as Pascal said, a God-shaped space. And mankind is religious. And Satan is always ready to give us something. And he's always ready to keep us away from the simplicity that is found in Christ. And he gives us those things that we get the incense. We get the priests with those gowns and the little closet with the little cup in there. And the candle, I lit a candle. We dig that. And God is shouting through His Word, by His Spirit, come unto me. You're a priesthood. It's just me and you. The priesthood. The Nicolaitans in the book of Revelation. Remember what Jesus said about the Nicolaitans? The works of the Nicolaitans? He says, I hate that. I hate that thing that sets itself up between God and man. You come freely to the throne of grace, right? Freely, boldly. And you see, we can just go off in all these different directions, but we can't. So, Catholics tell us that Mary has appeared to people throughout history, including Guadalupe, Mexico in 1531, in France in 1830, a couple of times in France, in Fatima, Portugal in 1917, in Belgium, 1933, another time in Belgium, and then the most recent in Medjugorje, which is kind of like Yugoslavia, in 1980. To date, over 10 million Catholics have traveled to Medjugorje to witness the appearances of Mary since they began. In these appearances, Mary speaks of distinctly Catholic doctrines, calling people to perform acts of penance and to pray the rosary. She also asks the people to express greater devotion to her. These are called apparitions of Mary. Roman Catholicism has given her different titles. This may ring a bell with some of you. Mother of God. Mother of the Church, co-redeemer of mankind, Queen of Heaven and Earth, Mother of Grace. Mary allegedly promised Pope John that any Catholic who wore the scapular medal, which bears an image of Mary, would be delivered from purgatory the first Saturday following their death. Quite a deal, the author says, if you're a believer in purgatory. It is quite a deal. Pope John Paul II is quite devoted to when he was alive. Quite devoted to Mary, and some of you, I followed him, and he basically assigned Mary as the protector of Mexico. Mary hasn't been doing a real good job down there, if you notice. Okay. Pope John Paul II was quite devoted to Mary. In fact, he believes Mary saved him from an assassin's bullet early in his pontificate. The motto inscribed on his coat of arms reads "Totus tuus summa Maria," meaning Mary, I am totally yours. Okay. Mary is often portrayed as offering her son to the Father on Golgotha. She is thus referred to as, quote, co-redemptor. I'll quote from an authorized Catholic publication. She so grievously suffered and almost died with her suffering and dying son. She so wholeheartedly renounced her maternal rights over her son for the salvation of men and immolated her son as far as was in her power to placate God's justice, that she may deservedly be said to have redeemed the human race along with Christ. The Catholic Church is very careful when they call her co-redeemer. They argue that the prefix co does not mean equal, but means to be with. But co means equal. Today, if you were to go to, I think it's Italy, you will find a big, big church that has Jesus hanging on a cross on one side, and on the other side is Mary on the cross. Now, for lack of any other term, that is satanic. The Roman Catholic leadership say, no, that's tradition. It's the rest of God's revealed information. It's taught ex cathedra, it's from the chair, and so it be. There it is. And those millions of Catholics around the world, which we read about, say, amen. And God says, this is an abomination. Read a little more here. She can answer our prayers. We read in, if I could pronounce this, Infabilis Deus. Quote, since she has been appointed by God to be the Queen of Heaven and Earth, and she is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints, and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus our Lord, she presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. Mary is sometimes called the Mediatrix of Grace. Read on. Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott says, Mary is a mediatrix of all graces by her cooperation in the Incarnation. Number two, Mary is a mediatrix of all graces by her intercession in heaven. Ott tells us that, quote, according to God's positive ordinance, the redemptive grace of Christ is conferred on nobody without the actual intercessory cooperation of Mary. Saint Alphonsus Liguori, a Roman Catholic canonized saint, tells us that it is God's will that all graces come to humankind by the hands of Mary. Indeed, we are told that the plenitude of grace within Christ, as the head from which it flows, as from its source, and in Mary, as in the neck through which it flows. We must not forget that all graces are dispensed by Mary, and all who are saved only by the means of this divine mother. It doesn't get any more clear than that. Roman Catholic literature sometimes portrays a disjunction between Mary and Jesus. This is interesting for you to hear. In terms of justice and mercy, Mary is portrayed as a queen of mercy, whereas Jesus is portrayed as a king of justice. The idea is that we need another mediator, Mary, to go between us and the stern judge, Jesus. The 1891 encyclical Octobri Mensi, written by Pope Leo XIII, declared that because people are fearful of the justice of God, an advocate is needed where none will be refused. Mary is such a one. Mary, worthy of all praise, she is powerful, mother of the all-powerful God, so God gave her us. We should place ourselves under her protection and loyalty together with our plans and our deeds, our purity and our penance, our sorrows and joys and pleas and wishes, all that is ours we should entrust to her. To start the process into the scriptures here, I'm going to read what Elliot Miller and Ken Samples, their Protestant apologist, have written, and I really think this is worth reading to you because it really gives us what I believe is the biblical position dealing with Mary. Now, you all of us here have probably read through the Bible at least a couple of times over our lives. I will just ask you this. In all your Bible readings, does Mary really play a prominent place in Scripture? Very little. Very little. Now, I'm going to give you my tradition from this chair. I think God had a reason for that. I think God literally made plans not to have anybody in Scripture play a prominent part except Jesus. Because Him knowing how we are, we will worship anything or anyone. Case in point. You remember, and we're going to get to this part where Moses holds up the brass serpent. Do you remember what the people did with the brass serpent after it was all over? They began to worship it. Do you remember what Moses said? It's Nehushtan. It's nothing. Well, what would make people do that? Those sins are the heart of our flesh and the fruit of the enemy. And we see this happening today with what is called that emergent church movement. And it's seeping in all over. It's the mixing of what feels good for you. Don't be so proud. You don't have a corner on the market. God is still speaking. Why are you coming down so hard on the homosexuals? They should be able to be brought into the family of God. God is merciful. But don't just look to the Word of God. God is still talking. Don't be so narrow. You're being intolerant. Where does that come from? It comes from this spirit. I'll read what these apologists says. Quote, without wishing to detract from her rightful honor, It must be stated that Mary's part in the incarnation was merely as the vehicle chosen by the triune God for the Logos to enter this world. After she was also called to provide maternal care for the divine child. In Scripture, after these functions are accomplished, she recedes into the background and we read little of her. In this sense, she has rightly been compared with John the Baptist, who, after he accomplished his preparatory purpose, said, quote, "He must increase while I must decrease." And that's basically the proper place that Scripture and God would seem to hold for Mary. Now, something Nacho Libre. Pass you that, Andrew. And those are some Scripture yet to everybody. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Yeah, that's fine. I don't care about the mechanics of it. You can hand one back to me when you get around to it. Here, pass them back up here. I need to see where we're at. Here we go. Thank you. Okay, one of the things is that Mary is immaculate. Now, you can see the Scripture. We're not going to spend a lot of time because I want us to get into the Scriptures here, but in the Bible. But in this sheet, these are things that you gently and affirmatively share with your Catholic friends. They know in their hearts. Number one, you know their guilty feeling, so they know that they're not perfect. So they can actually get comfort and be set free by knowing that there's nobody sinless except Jesus. And so these are some of your little verses. These are some of your key verses in on the sheet, Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. What about Mary? Read it again. There is none righteous, not even one. Down in verse 12. None who does good, not even one. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned. That's all inclusive. The word in Greek means all. Okay? Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Luke 18. Jesus said to the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus, as Chuck says, was saying, "I'm God, I'm good." You see something there, but you're throwing the term around really, really loosely. You're careless. There's only one good. It's my mom, Mary. No, he doesn't say that. In Revelation 15, in heaven, at this time of this writing, Mary is in heaven. Mary is in heaven at this time. Look what John writes. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For though thou alone art holy," the only one in heaven, including John sitting up there, reading this and writing this in the Spirit, only you're holy, and Mary. He doesn't say that. So these are very key verses. God will use them sometime. And now, for now, turn in your Bibles to chapter 1 of Luke. You'll enjoy this. Chapter 1 of Luke. This will stir up all of our Old Testament studies.
Those verses would work for the Pope too, wouldn't they?
Yes. Only if you read the Bible. This is the Christmas story. This is what I love about the Bible. When you read it in certain areas with the Holy Spirit illuminating, It's an exciting thing. It's especially exciting to see. I remember the light turning on and on and on as an ex-Catholic, watching the Scriptures speak to me. You guys that were ex-Catholics, you know that. If you weren't an ex-Catholic, when God spoke to you, you went through the same illumination. But to be in the in that Catholic system of bondage, it's like, ooh, you were just always catching your breath as he was shy. I remember the first time I was unsaved, and I'm reading the part where Jesus says, "When you pray, don't pray in repetition like the pagans." I'm like, "What about the rosary?" But see, the Word of God overwhelmed the rosary. I owned a rosary. I got one when I was my first Holy Communion. Remember that? The girls got a white one, I think, and we got a black one for our hearts or something. And I remember the first time somebody said, "Well, he's not on the cross anymore." And I was like, "He's not on the cross anymore." And we were in the little Catholic store today. He's on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. He's alive. Catholicism dies hard, though. I think I've shared this with you before. My sister was having lunch with a bunch of people in the church. She was saved. All the Christians there, and there was a Filipino guy there, saved. They were passing around this little crucifix. I don't know where they got it, but it had the Jesus on it. And they were playing with it, and he fell off. And my sister went, "Huh!" And he got it, and he goes, and he spun, and he says, "He's risen!" And my sister was really just taken back. It was like blasphemous to her. But that's how hard these things die. It isn't intellectual. Well, look at verse 21 of chapter 1 of Luke. Chapter 21. Am I in chapter 2? Yeah, we're in chapter 2 of Luke. I'm sorry. Chapter 2 of Luke in verse 21. "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, verse 24, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So we find Mary, young Jewish girl, her husband Joseph, and Jesus. They're following the law. Go back to familiar ground in Leviticus chapter 12. And I want to show you something here. Leviticus chapter 12. Now, unlike what this book says about Mary, we're going to read what this book says about Mary. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. And it should ring a bell when we read this, because we went through this not too long ago. In chapter 12 of Leviticus, in verse 1, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be," what's that word? "Unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. That means that she's going to be unclean for 33 more days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." Drop down to verse 6. "When the days of her purification are completed for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a" what offering? "A sin offering." Verse 8. "If she cannot afford a lamb," if she's poor, "she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering for fellowship, and the other for a" what offering? "A sin offering. And the priest shall make" what for her? "Atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Now, a good Catholic would say, "Well, she really didn't need to do that. She was just going through the motions." What does God say about going through the motions dealing with his law? That's deception. She was a good Jewish mom. She was a godly young girl that kept the law because she knew she was a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, we won't go to the scripture, but in Luke, she talks about in her Magnificat. She exulted in the Lord her Savior. It is not a disrespectful, mocking thing to say that Mary was a sinner. She was in need of a Savior, just like you and I. And she was one heck of a girl. If you want to read about the kind of girl that Mary was, for homework, you read Proverbs 31. She was the Proverbs 31 model. But never to be brought as an equal to Jesus and all the things that Roman Catholic tradition makes her out to be. And that plays so well around the world in those third world countries. It's just a blasphemous, monstrous thing. And as Chuck has said in the past, if Mary would see what we have done with her in the Roman Catholic Church, she would be mortified. And we'll look a little bit more at how this plays out. Turn to chapter 12 of Matthew. Now, you remember in the law, we were reading as you turn there to Matthew chapter 12, in the law, the respect factor that you find in the law regarding the gray heads was literally placed on paper through Moses that a Jewish person will rise. They were commanded to rise in respect upon the entry of a gray head in their presence. You will find that in cultures today. Not so much in the American culture anymore, but you will find that in the third world cultures and some of the Asian cultures. The Koreans are very esteeming of the elders. The Filipinos are. Danilo is like number two in the hierarchy of age. When he was ordained, his older sister, who was the preeminent matriarch, said the family will be there at his ordination, even though they were Catholics. Do you know that they had to be there? The Jews the same way. We find something very unusual when Jesus deals with his mother. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. But in chapter 12, we'll begin to see where Jesus places this. If we're going to look at Jesus as the one who is the main one, in verse 46 of chapter 12, and you're familiar with this, while he was still speaking to the crowds, in verse 46 of chapter 12, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, that would be him with you, he said, behold, my mother. Behold, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Do I need to do much exegesis there with what Jesus is trying to do and setting what probably was already happening among the Jewish people? If we can get to Mom, we can get to Jesus. And Jesus is setting them straight. It's like when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Peter says, we'll make a booth for you, we'll make a booth for Moses, and we'll make one for Elijah. Man, you guys are all here. And what did the voice from heaven say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Those guys are small potatoes. This is the one. It's all through the scriptures. Jesus is the one. So we see his approach here. He says, she doesn't have a special corner on any market. My disciples do. And she, of course, was one of his disciples. Let's move on to go to John chapter 2. I want to show you how very unusual in how he relates to her. Now, the Roman Catholic dogmas give us these kinds of books in how she dealt and how he dealt with her. Let's look at revealed scripture. in chapter 2 of John. You know, you're familiar with this, you know the story. Verse 1, chapter 2 of John. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Dearest mother of mine." No, he doesn't say that. That's very unusual for the Jewish culture. What does he call her? Woman. It's not a word of disrespect, but it is certainly not remotely connected to what I was taught growing up in the church. He calls her woman. What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, two things. He goes on to make wine there, but why? Jewish culture says the couple that was giving that wedding would have been at the height of insult to the partygoers, because to run out of anything, food or drink, when you invite people to a wedding, that was the high point of these peasants. It was a meal and a festival that was not going to be duplicated. You did not drink wine and have meals like that every day. And that would have been mortifying to that host couple. And Jesus blessed them, but had nothing to do with, who did he refer to? Woman. Not even remote to what we're told that the Catholic Church holds. Let's turn to... Now, here's at the end of his life. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. I want you to look at verse 24. This is at the crucifixion. This is when things are down to the nitty-gritty. The rubber's meeting the road here. Right in the middle of verse 24 of chapter 19, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He's quoting from Psalm 22. This is messianic. "Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother," what did he call her? "Woman, behold your son." "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Now, the Catholic Church has taken a quantum leap and said, now see, and it's, I think it's even in this book. You see, when he gave his mom to John, she became the mother of all the believers who are Roman Catholic. No. The culture was, Mary had no other means of support. On the cross, he was even looking out for her. "You're going to get taken care of by John, because if you don't, you're going to be in the most precarious position as a widow." Joseph has long died, and with the oldest son now being unable to care for her. So John, you take care of her. Take care of who? This woman. Not the Queen of Heaven. But why does that carry weight in the Catholic circles? Because they don't read the Bible. Whose job is that to take care of? Ours. Buy them a living Bible. We have magazines. I'll bring some to church. It's the Gospel of John, comic book style. It was put together by Costa Mesa. It's get the Bible in their hands. I know it's deadly. It'll get us. I watched that happen to Paz in Chronicles of all books. It happened to Knapp. I remember I didn't see Knapp for a long time. She used to drag him to discipleship here in this room with her. He'd sit there. I think that was the time I got malaria or something. I didn't have counseling for a long time. Finally, Jenny was saying, "You got to get back with a Knapp and Paz. You know, they need you." I'm like, I learned long ago, nobody needs me. So sure enough, they come back after months. Knapp sits there, he looks at me and says, "Yeah, I remember when I was a Catholic." I'm like, "When you were a Catholic? When did this happen? How could you get saved? I wasn't around you." God had worked. When I was a Catholic. It's the Word of God. I can't say that enough. Here's some other verses that you can share with your loved Catholic friends and family. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And God will show you through His Spirit, by His Spirit, in His Spirit, the words to lovingly draw them in discourse. Not hammering and pointing. But the same grace that called you will be used by you to call them. Look at verse 11. You say to your Catholic friend, family, verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And do you know who said that? Their first pope. There is no other name. It's not Mary. It's not Peter. It's one name. Jesus. You share that with them. First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. St. Paul the Apostle. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he's just gotten over telling the body of Christ to pray. And in verse 3, he writes Timothy, This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's for Roman Catholics. He desires all men to be saved. And then we read to our Catholic friends and family, For there is one God and one mediator, not two, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Make it lovingly simple for them. Now I know that's a tremendous burden that is lifted. I remember doing this when I read these things and God spoke to me and I went, You mean it's that simple? Yes, it is. It's that simple. Well, I'm going to hand these out, and I'm just going to go over these. It strikes at a very interesting scripture. It is worth looking at, and then we'll move on to the next scripture. We're doing good on time, so we'll be able to cover all this as Andrew passes those around down the line there. One of the... One of the defenses of the Catholic Church dealing with Mary is that when we read of Jesus' brothers in the Scriptures, it really is a word that could be used for either brothers in a generic sense, such as, Paul is my brother. But we really don't mean that he's my blood brother. My blood brother is John Gonzalez in Tehachapi, but I use the term brother. There's some truth to that. It's usually dictated by context. The context is the Christian brotherhood here. It doesn't quite fly, though, because there are distinct words in Greek for both brother and unlike what the Catholics say. When they say your brothers are outside with your mom, they're really meaning to say your cousins are outside. It breaks down, though. But the problem is, Roman Catholics don't read the Bible. They're nestling in the traditions of the church, and the fact that I was born a Catholic, I'm going to die a Catholic. We can fix that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, a very obscure Messianic psalm, which probably we've never read before in this light, they say she had no other children. She was perpetually a virgin. The scriptures would say otherwise. As Walter Mart would say, she was a good Jewish mom, and she had lots of kids. And she was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and she stayed a virgin until, and we're going to read that in a little bit here, but I want you to look at this sheet here. It's Psalm 69, verses 7 through 9. In the middle of this messianic psalm, and you can check it out for homework later on, it is definitely an accepted messianic psalm. Jesus is speaking prophetically here through David the psalmist, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Very familiar messianic psalm. Look at John 7 right underneath it. It says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. It's the fulfillment of Psalm 69. His brothers thought he was nuts. In the King James said, it says, his brothers thought he was beside himself. That means they thought he was cuckoo. Psalm 69. His mother's sons rejected him for a while, but the fulfillment is there. Now down below you get a little Greek lesson. John 2:12, New American Standard. The word brothers is adelphos. We'll read the verse. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mothers and his adelphos, his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. Colossians 4:10, we get the other word, cousin, anepsios. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Two words, no, they were not his cousins. They were his brothers through Mary. Now, yeah, he had stepbrothers. Okay. Now, if you read in Matthew, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. After that, she had normal relations. She had other children. She had to go back to the temple to do the sacrifices. She was a sinner. She was the means of which Jesus, our Lord, was brought into this world. She was not at all what the Catholics say she was. Now, let me read something to you about purgatory, and this will wrap up our time. These are all, I figured, I prayed that God would show me the different topics that we were going to cover in this short time, and this is what I believe he gave me. This little section on purgatory and indulgences. The word purgatory, of course, is related to purge. Okay, if I grow up as a good Catholic, I am not going to be able to get straight into heaven. There, I have to get stuff burned off me. I have to get sin burned off. Okay, if I was not that good a good Catholic, I got to stay there longer. If I was a real good Catholic, like say Paz was, she could get out of there sooner. Especially with Knapp going to have masses said for her and paying some indulgences to the priest. Absolutely. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, I remember doing that when my mom died. Went to the priest. Can we have this be a mass? It's a mass. You know, little did I know that she had already professed a faith in Jesus. She really wasn't that esteeming of the Catholic system. My dad definitely wasn't, but he was unsaved. He used to talk about getting into the, he was an altar boy. He used to get into the priest's wine. He said it was good wine. You know, and even though the other altar boys would get drunk back there. But that's another story. Purgatory may be defined as a place or state in which are detained the souls of those who die in grace, in friendship with God, but with the blemish of venial sin. You remember that? Venial sin? Or with temporal debt for sin unpaid. Here the soul is purged, cleansed, readied for eternal union with God in heaven. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I showed you earlier, tells us that, quote, all who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of the eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaching on purgatory was pronounced as church dogma in A.D. 1438. It's a temporal hell with the sole purpose of working off the temporal punishment for a person's sins. The Catholic Pocket Dictionary puts it this way, quote, the souls of those who have died in the state of grace suffer for a time a purging that prepares them to enter heaven. The purpose of purgatory is to cleanse one of imperfections, venial sins, and faults, and to remit or do away with the temporal punishment due to mortal sins that have been forgiven in the sacrament of penance. It is an intermediate state in which the departed souls can atone for unforgiven sins after receiving their final reward. Varying levels of sin in their lives, they spend varying amounts of time in purgatory. He goes on, there are things you can do to shorten the person's stay in purgatory. For example, you can say prayers, give alms, and perform a variety of good works. But if you really want to help your loved ones, ask the priest to say a mass on his or her behalf. This yields big results. Now, I see, besides the dark humor of this, I see a tragic desperation for the humanity that's in the Roman Catholic system, because they see their loved ones depart and they're so desperate, because you see they've been around the things of God in a way that lets them know there's more out there. I just want my loved one to be in the good side of it. And because they've been taught that salvation deals with works and merit and deeds and alms and all of the good things of working oneself to heaven, well, surely that purgatory is a godsend. And it's not, because the scripture would speak otherwise. And these are the scriptures that we can take our loved ones to who are caught in Roman Catholicism, and they are captured in that system, just as some of us were. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And remember, you're building on the foundation of showing them that tradition is not on an equal basis with revealed scripture. Hebrews chapter 10. I love this book. I love this book. It is the best book for the religious person in the world. Whether they're Buddhist, Catholic, or a religious Protestant who thinks they're okay just because they may be the third generation going to that Methodist church. Believe me, Catholicism has no corner on religious, unsaved people. The Protestant church has just as many running through its ranks. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 11. And you can mold this to fit your religious Catholic friend or family. It says in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Job is finished. Verse 13, waiting from that time on until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This addresses two things. It addresses the Mass, and it addresses purgatory. Mass is the bloodless sacrifice according to the Catholic Catechism. We know that in the book of Hebrews, we don't have to turn there, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Then why in the world is there a bloodless sacrifice that goes on every Sunday and every day that they have these different holy days? It's on and on and on. It's a mockery of the one sacrifice of our Lord. It's a mockery and it's blasphemous. Because it capitalizes on the religious side of humanity. We've got to do something to make ourselves worthy of this God we know exists. And that's the mission of the gospel. You are not worthy. You can never be worthy. Stop trying. Receive the free gift of the one sacrifice that was done the one time in history. Turn to back to chapter 19 of John. Chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And we'll let the words of our Lord begin to put the cap on this whole work that He's done for both Catholics and non-Catholics, Buddhists and non-Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims. He did it for the whole world. I remember as you turned there to chapter 19 of John, I was standing in the Bank of America in... I think it was in Artesia somewhere, and I was going to make a deposit or something, and I was standing behind two saffron-colored robed Buddhist monks, bald heads, standing there in the bank in line, and I reached I leaned in front of one and I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "Fine." And I don't know what Asian persuasion they were, and I said, "Are you a Buddhist monk?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What do you do about your sin?" And he looked at me. And then they called him. But that's the question of the ages. What do they do about their sin? What does the Catholic do about their sin? Work good deeds, novenas, the rosary, confession, and on and on and on. It's a tragic, terrifying thing. Well, let's see what the Lord says about this. What do we do about our sin? Verse 28 of chapter 19. Verse 28, John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And we will read to our Roman Catholic friends and family. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished" is an accountant's term in Greek. It means paid in full. Tetelestai, that's right. There is no need, nor in the existence of purgatory anywhere. Jesus is not to be mocked by his finished work. We do not have to go to some way station in between heaven and hell to wait there for us to work off our sins. It was paid for. So we find ourselves squarely in chapter 1 of Jude. And this is the spirit of what these back to basics are to be based upon. If you turn to chapter 1 of Jude, I'm going to read Walter Martin's life verse. Jude, half-brother of Jesus, is intending to write to his brothers and sisters in Christ a letter dealing with their common salvation. It was going to be a wonderful letter about what they shared in common in Christ. But the Holy Spirit prompted him to change his message, and we find this in verse 3 of Jude. we read, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Once for all. No dogma from the chair, no traditions from Rome. Once for all, the faith handed down to the saints. And we'll close by turning to Revelation chapter 22. And you will take your Roman Catholic friends and family to this verse lovingly, prayerfully, hopefully and expectantly, as you read from verse 16 of chapter 22 of Revelation. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost freely. I testify to everyone," verse 18, "who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And that's what it's all about. The grace of God to our Roman Catholic friends and family to be set free in the gospel of grace, not the dogmas of a dark system. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would take these things, Lord, and add to them as we go our way. Provoke us to study, to show ourselves approved, not to base anything on the traditions of men, but upon your revealed word, Lord, which you yourself have said. You hold your word even above your name. Lord, we ask for more souls to be saved and released and set free from that awful dark system called Roman Catholicism. Lord, we know you died for them too. You love them. And Lord, let them know that the work is finished. And we thank you, Lord, and for saving us, especially us ex-Catholics. In Jesus' name, amen.